Well, this morning we will be looking at the parallel passages that Dane read. We'll be looking at Luke's account of that. And actually, I'm going to refer back to both Mark's account and as Matthew's as well. So if you turn with me this morning, we're going back to the Gospel of Luke, and our passage is verses 27 through 39. So we're going to go through the end of the chapter this morning. And really the core of the chapter is the call of Levi or Matthew, and I'm going to use those names interchangeably throughout. So his name is, as Luke records it, is Levi, which we know that's the Jesus, our Lord's disciple, Matthew. And how the Lord called him and saved him from a wretched life of sin. So our outline, three components of this from verses 27 through 39. We'll look at the call of Levi. We'll look at the rejection of the self-righteous. And we'll look at the exclusivity of the gospel. So let's look first. I'm not going to read it just in all together before we start. We'll just read portions of it, sections of it, as we work our way through this text. So our first outline heading is the call of Matthew, and that's recorded for us in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 5. And let me read those for you. Luke writes, "And after that, he, Jesus, went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he left everything behind and rose up and began to follow Jesus." Jesus was most likely in Capernaum, and so that's where we believe this, where the setting of this passage is, in around the Sea of Galilee, up in Galilee, and likely in Capernaum. We'll see that in just a moment. And the previous context, which Kyle taught that for us, is that Jesus had healed a paralyzed man, and that's when they lowered him down through an opening in the roof that they had made. And let me just read that to you. I'm going to read 17 through 26, and I may skip some of this. But so Luke writes in chapter 5, verse 17, "And it happened that one day he, Jesus, was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea, and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And behold, some men were carrying on a stretcher a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down before him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher in the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven.' The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But Jesus, knowing their reasoning, answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, "Your sins have been forgiven," or to say, "Get up and walk"? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, and picking up your stretcher, go home.' And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And astonishment seized them all, and they began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, We have seen remarkable things today.'" So that was previous context. So having left that house or place where Jesus was teaching, we come to verse 27, and Jesus left that place immediately following healing of this paralytic, and he walked along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he was followed by a large crowd. We know that from Mark. So if we go back to Mark's gospel account of this, Mark 2:13, Mark writes, "And he, Jesus, went out again, after Jesus had immediately healed the paralytic, he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them." So as he was walking by the seashore, we come to verse 27, and he noticed a tax collector, Levi, sitting in the tax booth. Levi, or Matthew, was a tax collector. So to better understand who Matthew or Levi is, we need to understand a little bit about this man's occupation. And that will tell us a lot about his character. Tax collectors worked on behalf of the Roman government. One dictionary states the following about tax collectors. It's a little lengthy. It states, "Tax collectors would tax travelers who were carrying merchandise between properties or delivering goods along certain well-defined roads. Rome preferred to hire locals who were familiar with the region's inhabitants, lands, and roads. Some tax agents were responsible for such large territories that they functioned as subcontractors, hiring their own employees to collect the taxes. Zacchaeus would have been one would fit this category." As he is described in Luke, as we'll see later, 19 and chapter 19, Zacchaeus is described as a chief tax collector. So he probably had many people working under him collecting taxes. So tax collectors, they earned a profit by demanding a higher tax from the people that they prepaid to the Roman government. So they would make a prepayment to the Roman government for the taxes they would collect. And then so that they can profit from it, they would actually charge people higher taxes than they prepaid the Roman government. And this system led to widespread greed and corruption. The tax collecting profession was saturated with unscrupulous people who overtaxed others to maximize their personal gain. According to Duane Adams, the toll collectors were in a profession that was open to dishonesty and oppression of their neighbor. Since this dictionary goes on to say, since the Jews considered themselves victims of Roman oppression, Jewish tax collectors who overtaxed their fellow countrymen were especially despised. Jews viewed such favor for Rome as betrayal and equal to treason against God. Rabbinic sources consistently align Jewish tax collectors with robbers. So that's who Matthew or Levi was. In the New Testament, tax collectors were normally associated with evil people. In Matthew 18:11, they were lumped together with robbers, evildoers, adulterers. In Matthew 21:3, they were grouped with prostitutes. In Matthew 21:32, they are grouped with Gentiles. Therefore, Levi, having been a tax collector, would have been one of the most despised and hated men in all of Israel. And we find him, as we come to verse 27, Levi, right at the center of that verse, Levi was sitting in the tax office, or revenue office. This office was probably located along the great caravan route that ran through Capernaum from Damascus to the Mediterranean Sea, probably near the wharf at Capernaum. That's why it's believed that the setting is there in Capernaum. And so as a tax collector, Levi, he had authority to collect taxes on almost anything. These include import, export taxes, road use taxes. He could open every package coming along the road. He can even open private letters to see if business was being conducted, and he would tax that. Some tax collectors preferred to stay out of the public eye by hiring others to do the actual tax collecting for them. But for Levi, we find him sitting in the tax booth or offices, collecting taxes in view of everyone. John MacArthur notes the really brash tax collectors, the ones that who didn't care what people thought of them, actually sat at the tables themselves rather than pay somebody else to do it. It was one thing to be a publican, he goes on to say. It was worse to flaunt it. Rabbinical tradition said it was impossible for a man in Matthew's position to repent. That's what they said. It is impossible for somebody like that to repent. John MacArthur goes on to say, Matthew was a major sinner, and everyone knew it. By the standards of his day, he was unequivocally the vilest, most wretched sinner in Capernaum. For one thing, he was a publican, a willing tool of the government, employed in the odious task of squeezing tax money out of his own people. And for Matthew, he flaunted that sin. So when Jesus left this setting where he had just healed the paralytic, he was walking. He wasn't taking just a casual walk by the Sea of Galilee. No, he left that previous teaching setting with a specific mission in mind. It's almost like if you go back to when Jesus went to see the Samaritan woman there in John 4, he said, John writes, he had to go to Samaria. Jesus had to go to Samaria because we would see the redemption of the Samaritan woman. So Jesus, likewise, he intentionally walked by Matthew's tax collector booth and saw him. And he had a purpose to seek and save the lost. Luke says that Jesus noticed. Look at first part of verse 27. He went out and noticed a tax collector. Here, notice implies careful, thoughtful attention. David Garland says with respect to this term, Jesus paid careful, thoughtful attention to him, Matthew. Jesus' own observation, not some preconceived notions about tax collectors, guides his judgment about Levi. And when he saw him sitting in the tax office, he said to him, follow me. And we don't know a lot about the interaction, but we just see Matthew's immediate response. We see that in verse 28. And he left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him. The imperative to, when Jesus said, follow me, it means to obey or to be a disciple. Jesus called Levi to have a continuing relationship as his disciple. It was first and foremost a call to faith and repentance. It was a sovereign work of grace in Levi that delivered him from darkness to light and separated him from sin unto holiness. And as evidence of that saving work in Matthew's life, he leaves all behind, a lucrative profession, and follows Jesus as his disciple. It was a decisive and immediate response. And Luke emphasizes the significance of Levi's sacrifice. he says he left everything behind. Bear in mind that Matthew was a tax collector. He would have been a very wealthy individual. It was a lucrative business. And he made a definite break with his past. D. Edmund Hebert notes, unlike a fisherman, who, if we go back, where Jesus had called Peter, John, and James from their occupation of fishing. Unlike a fisherman, Hebert says, a publican who abandoned his position can never return to it at a later date. There's no going back for Matthew. You remember after Jesus had risen from the tomb? Where did he find Peter, James, and John? Fishing. They went back fishing. Matthew would not have been able to return. He would not have. But there was no going back for Matthew to that occupation. He could not return. R.C. Sproul wrote, Levi packed up his ledger, threw away his account books, folded up his table, and said, yes, Lord, I'm going with you. And the testimony of Scripture states that Matthew was a loyal follower of Christ, and he actually wrote the first gospel account. So Matthew abandoned all to follow Jesus. And now this brings us to our second outline point, which is the rejection of the self-righteous. Verses 29 through 32. Levi, we'll read that in just a second. Levi was so thankful for what the Lord had done for him, he arranged a large feast in honor of Jesus in his own home. Let me read down to verse 32. Begin at verse 29. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Hence our outline heading, the rejection of the self-righteous. Levi opened his home, so filled with thankfulness, opened his home, invited all his tax collector friends and Jesus, and he had a feast in honor of the Lord. His guests, it's interesting, that Matthew invited were among the vilest and most wretched sinners in Israel, in Capernaum. He invited them to recline at the table with the Lord Jesus. So we can ask the question, why did Matthew invite these sinful characters to dine with him and Jesus? After all, didn't he just, we just read, he rose up to follow him. He left everything behind. That would include his acquaintances. He no doubt would have had a close, intimate relationship with his tax collector friends. And having abandoned all, you would think that Matthew would have made a clean break with those sinful characters. Could the reason be, and likely it is, having been forgiven of his sins, given a new heart, Matthew would have desired his guests to know and love and trust the Savior who had sought him out. Only heaven knows how many in that room found the Savior just as Levi did. Now, this was a large feast. The LSB says it was a big reception. It's a large feast in Levi's home, and it would not have gone unnoticed, and it did not go unnoticed by those on the outside. Look at verse 30. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" In Luke's gospel, which I read just a few moments ago, we were first introduced to the Pharisees back in verse 17 of chapter 5. So just a few verses earlier, that's really the first introduction to the Pharisees and teachers of the law, and when Jesus healed the paralytic, as we see in verse 17. And it happened that one day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there. And then we come, Levi saved. He throws a big banquet for Jesus, large banquet, and they're there as well. And so no doubt news about Jesus teaching and healing in the Galilee area around Sea of Galilee was spreading. We read in Luke chapter 4, verse 37, and the report about Jesus was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. And then chapter 5, verse 15, but the news about Jesus was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sickness. So this news eventually made its way to the teacher Pharisees and teachers of the law. And as a result, they came from all parts of Israel to investigate. Look at verse 17. Well, I just read verse 17, and there were some, well, let me go back there. The last part of verse 17 of chapter 5, notice where they had come from. Luke tells us, there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. They came from all parts of Israel to investigate this new teaching that was being that was so widespread, or the news about it being so widespread. So they came to investigate the Pharisees. Let's see who these people are. The Pharisees were a group who prided themselves in excelling the rest of the nation in the strict observance of religion and in keeping the Old Testament laws. And in addition to the Old Testament laws, all the laws that they added to it. Their form of religion had nothing to do with the heart. It's only outward conformity to the law. For them, grace was given, God's grace was given to only doers of the law. William Hendrickson called them hair-splitting legalist. They were so focused on outward formalism, religious formalism, they completely, in the previous passage, they completely missed the wonder and power of Jesus in healing that paralytic. They completely missed it. Where it says in verse 25 or 24, where Jesus says, "I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on. They completely missed the wonder and amazement of that. And Jesus usually had stern warnings for the Pharisees. He said, Matthew, and we're going to read, so turn over to Matthew 23. We're going to look, but before we get there, Matthew 16:6. Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So if we look at Matthew, where Jesus just pronounces condemnation on these people. Matthew 23, I'm just going to read verses 13 through 15 once I get there. He pronounces woes upon the scribes and Pharisees. Look at verse 13 of Matthew 23. Jesus says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. He goes on to call them blind guides in verse 16. Fools in verse 17. So that's who these people are from their perspective. When they saw Jesus dining with all of these tax collectors and sinners, and Jesus was reclining at the table with them, fellowshipping with them. So they come up to Jesus' disciples. And they ask this question, which is, and verse 30. And they said, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? From their perspective, it would have been impossible to be ceremonially pure when one joined the company of those who were considered the scum of society. There's a rabbinical rule that William Hendrickson notes. The disciples of the learned shall not recline at a table in the company of the people of the soil, the rabble, the disreputable ones. Through their own hard-hearted hearts, they had a complete lack of understanding of who Jesus is. They had a complete lack of understanding of Jesus' mission, and you know that has not changed to this date. Although they ask the disciples this question, Jesus steps in and provides the answer. Look at verse 30, 31, and 32. And Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, a first observation of Jesus' response to them, he did not disagree with the assessment that the scribes and had made, or the Pharisees and the scribes had made of the guests that Jesus was dining with. They called them sinners. Jesus did not dispute that at all. They were indeed sinners. Yet Jesus goes on to present a picture of those who consider themselves healthy and those who are sick in need of a physician. But the contrast is actually a spiritual one. Those who are self-righteous and those who are sinners. The Pharisees would have considered themselves in top-notch health. That is, top-notch spiritual health. Spiritual health. We see this clearly in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee and the tax collector. Turn over with me to Luke 18. We'll eventually get to this parable. I'll look at verses 9 through 13. Luke 18, 9 through 13. And he, Jesus, also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So that would have been Pharisees, scribes. He says in verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. We got Matthew here, or one like Matthew. The Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That Pharisee, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. And in their own self-evaluation, the Pharisees considered themselves righteous, though we know they're none righteous apart from Christ. In their eyes, they had no need of the Savior. Yet, they were fatally ill and did not even know it, while believing themselves to be perfectly healthy. Which in this case, they believed themselves to be perfectly righteous. Yet, they were bound for an eternity in hell. Now, Dane read for us the parallel account in Matthew. Jesus adds an additional phrase there, or Matthew adds more to the account than Luke does. And that parallel account, we read Matthew 9:13. Jesus' response included, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. This is a quote from Hosea. The phrase, go and learn what this means, carries an idea of going back to the books. He tells them, in essence, go back to the scriptures and come back again when you learn that God desires compassion and not sacrifice. God is not focused upon rituals or outward formalism of religion. Rather, he's focused on the heart of compassion, mercy, loving kindness. So Jesus' point, going back to Luke 5:30, as William Hendrickson notes, that a physician, one who without in any way becoming contaminated with the diseases of his patients, must get very close to them in order that he may heal them. And Jesus, if he's going, just like he got close to Matthew, sitting in that tax collector's booth, where everybody else would have been trying to avoid it. So he goes in and dines at their table, reclines at the table, so that he can get close to the people who were inflicted with a fatal disease so that he could heal them. And then he adds back in Luke 5, verse 32, he told them, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The free offer of the gospel is not to the self-righteous individual who considers themselves worthy and have no need of a Savior. It's not to those who think they're good enough. Rather, the free offer of the gospel is to sinners who are in desperate need. Jesus came to seek the lost. He came to save sinners. He came to save the beggars, those who were straying, those who were hungry and thirsty. The term sinner that is an important theme in Luke's account. For example, the term is only occurs five times in Matthew's gospel, six times in Mark. Yet in Luke's gospel, it occurs 18 times, and 14 times of those usages are unique to Luke's gospel. It could be that Luke, and most likely, was wanting to communicate to Theophilus, "We are sinners. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, Theophilus." The sinner is one who is guilty of transgressing the law of God, breaking God's law. And as a result, they stand under the wrath of God and are in desperate need of salvation. They're ruined, they're spiritually bankrupt, they're hopeless, they're miserable. And Jesus came to call such people as this. He came to give them something that they're utterly incapable of doing for themselves. He came to completely transform them, just as he completely transformed Levi. He grants, by his grace, repentance, which is a complete transformation. It's a complete change of heart, will, and conduct. And that was his response to the Pharisees and their scribes. So this brings us to our last outline heading: the exclusivity of the gospel, which we read in verses 33 through 39. Let me read that for you. "And they," the scribes and the Pharisees, "said to him," and there's actually another component, we'll touch on that in just a second, "and they said to him, 'The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do likewise, but yours eat and drink.' And Jesus said to them, 'Can you make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come, and the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days.' And he was also telling them a parable: 'No one tears a piece of cloth from an old garment, otherwise he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough.'" Now, as we come to verse 33, we have to focus a little bit on who they represents. Because in Luke records for us, and they said to him. Well, in the immediate context, it refers to the Pharisees. But Dane just read a parallel account in Matthew. And Matthew was actually there. So Matthew states that the one asking the questions about fasting were the disciples of John. And we can look at that. So Matthew 9:14. To go back one more page, so 9:14, where in this whole account, questions about fasting, then Matthew writes, 9:14, then the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? There's no contradiction between Luke and Matthew, because Mark comes in and clarifies it all for us. Mark states in chapter 2, verse 18, that both the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist were present asking these questions. Mark chapter 2, verse 18 of this same account states this: John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So both groups are present here in Luke 33. Just Luke doesn't identify the disciples of John the Baptist being there. Jesus had just given an overwhelming response to their grumbling and their complaining, their criticism about him being in attending the banquet in Levi's home. And notice the last word in verse 32, repentance. So the Pharisees sought to vindicate themselves by challenging the genuineness of the repentance of Jesus' disciples. So Jesus, okay, you have these disciples, they don't fast, so we're going to challenge their repentance, the genuineness of their repentance, by questioning their lack of fasting. We'll dig into that in just a moment. As we saw earlier, the Pharisees and other religious leaders were solely focused on an external form of religion. The condition of one's heart was not relevant to them. So if we go back to Leviticus, chapter 16, verses 29 and verse 31. Let's just go back. We'll read that. So Leviticus. So Leviticus chapter 16. I should have had it marked. Chapter 16, verse 29, and then we're going to read verse 31. Okay, and this shall be a perpetual statute for you in the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month. You shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether for the sojourner, and I probably have the wrong verse. Let me see what. No, I do have the wrong chapter. Well, I'm not going to spend, but in, it's somewhere in here. But it is, they're referring, because chapter 16 is on the Day of the Atonement. And there is a fast that's commanded, the Lord commanded a fast once a year on the Day of the Atonement. Of fasting was a sign of repentance and was attended by prayers for forgiveness. So in the Old Testament, there's one command to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. We read in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And let me back. So fasting was a sign of repentance attended by prayers for forgiveness. So that was tied to that fast on the Day of Atonement. And remember that. It was a fast declared on the Day of the Atonement. Come back to that later. So Joel, we read in chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. I got this one right because I pasted it in here. So, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. For who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. And so with this fast, it was fast, weeping, and mourning. It was carried with it repentance. And so as was the custom of the scribes and the Pharisees, they added to God's law. The Old Testament is one command to fast on the Day of Atonement. But they added to it, and they said, we're going to fast twice a week. Because we just read that text, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. That Pharisee said, gives them a window into their practice of fasting. He said, I fast twice a week. So as was their custom, they added and heaped upon things that were not even in God's law. So they challenged Jesus by indicating that the disciples that he calls show no signs of traditional repentance. Rather, they eat and drink. There's no mourning and sackcloth and ashes over their sins. And so they level these charges against Jesus' disciples. And they maybe think, okay, we've got him now. We clearly have the upper hand in the argument. But Jesus responds, verses 34, 35, back in Luke chapter 5. And Jesus said to them, can you make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. So Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom. and of course, that is at his incarnation. The Apostle Paul builds upon this in his epistles, and we see the most clear picture in the New Testament of the bridegroom in the book of Revelation. And there Christ, the bridegroom, takes his bride, the church, and to the New Jerusalem, which is the great bridal city. William Hendrickson has noted the bridegroom's attendants that Jesus refers to here. The bridegroom's attendants were friends of the groom. They stood close to him. They had been invited to the wedding, were in charge of arrangements, and were expected to do everything possible to promote the success of the festivities. The point that Jesus is making, there's no fasting at a wedding where the bridegroom is present. In your weddings, did you declare a fast? No, it's a time. You have a big meal. And weddings during that time would have lasted multiple days, or at least the celebration would have lasted multiple days. There was a time to feast and celebrate. It was a joyous occasion. So it would have been absurd to fast at a wedding celebration. Further, there were rabbinical rules that exempted fasting during wedding celebrations. Jesus' response continues in verse 35, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So while Jesus is with them, it's not a time of fasting. And he pushes it off into the future, but a day will come, and they will fast in those days. Jesus is referring to his death on a cross. That time will come. And more specifically, to narrow this down, this could refer just to the time between the crucifixion and the resurrection. This was a time of mourning and sorrow, a time for fasting. John MacArthur takes that view. D.A. Carson takes that view as that window. And John MacArthur is interesting. You can't prove it. But it makes an interesting observation about this time period. So if you were to turn over to Luke 24, remember the verses 27, 28. Remember the disciples? They were not of the one of the 12 or one of the 11th at that time. And the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And so Jesus, we'll just pick back up and let's look at verse 25. So they were walking along the road and he said to them, of course they were all downcast, mourning over the death of Jesus. Jesus was walking with them. They had no idea it was him. Verse 25, and Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted them to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Verse 28, and they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, the day is nearly over. And he went in to stay with them. And it happened that when he had reclined at the table with them, and notice that reclined at the table is in italics, not in the original. He took the bread and blessed it, and after breaking it, he was giving it to them. Verse 31, their eyes were open, and they recognized him. John MacArthur says it could be possible, because this is it's immediately following Jesus' resurrection, but they didn't realize that Jesus, these two disciples did not realize that Jesus has risen from the grave. John MacArthur states that these two disciples may have been fasting mourning because Jesus is the one, and others have said that Jesus, notice what he did here. In verse 30, so when Jesus had reclined with them, Jesus took the bread. He blessed it, and after breaking it, was giving it to them. And they said, here, the host, the role of the host had completely been reversed. Jesus was actually the host here. He took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Could it be that they were fasting and the fast had ended at that moment? Could be. We don't know. But it's interesting that Jesus became the host in their own home and took the initiative to break the bread and to give it to them. We don't know. But it could be that time frame that Jesus is referring to here back in Luke. It could be Luke 35, that period between his death and resurrection. The point, though, of Jesus' response to their questions, the questions, obviously, of John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees about fasting, and particularly was focused on the Pharisees. It was to cut through their religious formalism. The fast of the Pharisees, it was filled with hypocrisy. It was done according to their man-made religions. They had actually added to God's law and were doing it twice a week. And Jesus warned them in the Sermon on the Mount about this. We read in Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18. Jesus said, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Their fasting had nothing to do with repentance. It was according to their own traditions and was done for the praise of men. There was only one commandment to fast under the old covenant, and that fast is over. And I'm not going to go into to talk about the spiritual discipline of fasting. There's some books out on that. But we're looking at this particular context of Jesus going after the formal religious formalism of the scribes and Pharisees. There's only one fast commanded in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement under the Old Covenant. That fast has ended because Jesus has come to atone for our sins. The annual Day of Atonement is over. Any other times in this temporal life when a fast may be appropriate for sadness or sorrow is to be done from the heart in a way that is not to be seen or noticed by men. Ezra Gould states the following about this fasting of the Pharisees. "It is not fasting to which objection is taken, but fasting according to the rule instead of its inherent principle, as a piece of legalism or asceticism in which fasting per se becomes a moral obligation. It is incongruous with the spirit of Christianity." And Jesus goes, I know we still have this parable to go through. We're going to get there. To illustrate this whole point, Jesus presents a parable, verses 36 through 39. It's a simple parable. Verse 36, "And Jesus was telling them a parable. No piece of cloth from a new garment, no one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough." Two parts to the parable. They both have the same meaning. The first illustration is of a new piece of cloth from a new garment. And then there's an old piece of cloth. And then there's the illustration of old wineskins versus new wineskins. First, You cannot patch. Now they didn't have pre-shrunk, what, pre-washed or pre-shrunk cloth then, and for you cannot match an old piece of cloth with a new unshrunk piece of cloth. For the one thing, you'll ruin the new garment by cutting a piece out of it to patch the old. Additionally, after you patch the old with the new and you wash it, the new will shrink and rip apart from the old. So you've ruined the new garment and you've not been able to patch the old. That's the point. The second part of the parable focuses on new versus old wineskins. Wineskins were either made from goat or sheep hides, and you cannot put new wine into old wineskins. The old wineskins would have already been stretched. They would have lost their elasticity. They were more brittle, stiff. They could have had some cracks in them. And if new wine were placed into the old wineskins, the continued fermentation of the wine would have released gases, which would expand the wineskins. This expansion would burst the old wineskins because they were not elastic anymore. Both the wine and the wineskins would have been lost. So new wine must be placed in new wineskins. The point of this parable, this goes back to our outline, the exclusivity of the gospel. The point is that you cannot mix the gospel of grace with any system that's based on works righteousness. John MacArthur says this with respect to this parable. It can't be the gospel, can't even be patched into Judaism. Judaism is a worn-out garment. It's useless to try to patch it with a piece of the gospel. Jesus, he goes on to say, has not come with a message of patching an old system, but replacing it. Jesus concludes with this statement in verse 39. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough. William Henderson states, this is a commentary on the ultra-conservatism, the ingrained and inflexible traditionalism of the Pharisees and their followers. They were constantly saying, the old is good enough. They rejected the new, fresh, life-imparting teaching of Jesus. Unless one is willing to abandon their false religion that are all based on works righteousness and embrace the gospel, the life-imparting teaching of Jesus, there's no hope of salvation. The gospel is exclusive. So as we close, the call of Matthew or Levi, it actually should be an encouragement to us all. If you have someone in your family or someone you know, have a close acquaintance with that you believe has crossed the line and is beyond the reach of the gospel, this passage should be an encouragement. We saw earlier that tax collectors like Matthew, they were associated with evil people. They're lumped together with robbers, evildoers, adulterers. They were grouped with prostitutes. They were grouped with Gentiles. Matthew had been considered the worst of the worst. Yet our great Savior sought him and saved him and made him one of his very own disciples. The writer to the Hebrews states in 7:25, therefore he, Jesus, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Close with Mike Riccardi. He says, nothing is lacking in the person or work of Jesus Christ to save those who will believe. Nothing is lacking. Therefore, any who believes is welcome to Christ and will find him and his atonement perfectly sufficient to avail for him for forgiveness of sins and righteousness before God. Jesus is totally sufficient and nothing is lacking. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the example, the call of Matthew, how you did a wondrous work of grace in his life and transformed him from a wretched sinner to a righteous saint. We're so grateful for that. We're so thankful that you've saved us, delivered us from darkness to light. Father, may this give us a boldness to proclaim the gospel to those around us who are in desperate need of a Savior. For you came to save the sick. You came to save sinners. And we're so grateful. In our great Savior's name we pray. Amen.